Well, good morning. If I've not had the privilege to meet you yet, my name is Jonathan Mooney, and I'm honored to be serving as one of the elders here at Jordan Valley Church. And as AT stated, Pastor John is away with his family, and will be returning tomorrow. And with that, I'm privileged to bring you God's Word this morning. This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series through the book of Luke, entitled The King Has Come, and I'll be picking up where Pastor John left off last week. And so this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. So Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you would turn there and follow along as I read. This is God's Word, and let us give the attention it deserves, and let's listen intently. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "the poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people have gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we approach your word this morning with humility, longing to learn your ways. And Father, we desire to walk in the path that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus. And by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would stir our hearts and move us to action, aligning our lives with your will. Lord, as your humble servant, I ask for your guidance. Give me the words to speak this morning, and let them be used by you to convict our hearts, to draw us closer to you, and lead us to trust in you alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, prominent TV preacher Kenneth Copeland hit the airwaves asking for his followers to give money to purchase a $36 million jet for the ministry of the church. Now, if you think purchasing a $36 million jet is not crazy enough, this wasn't the first jet that the church had purchased. It wasn't the second jet that the church had purchased. This was the third jet that the church had purchased. And you might be thinking, like, where do you put three jets? Where do you store those? Because obviously you're going to spend that kind of money. You need access to those pretty quickly. But he had that taken care of. He built a two-runway airport on the edge of the church property with hangars and maintenance and everything you need to care for three jets. And so the question then should be, why do you need a jet, or why do you need three jets? And he answered that question publicly. He said that a preacher should not have to get in a tube with a bunch of demons. He asked for it, and guess what? He got it. And you might be thinking, how does this happen? How are people so, if you want to use the word, brainwashed, to go along with a scheme like this? And the answer is actually quite simple, I think. The answer is that they're part of a religious system that preys on faithful, yes, but weak people. People that truly believe what they are giving to is the work of the Lord, and that by giving, they will honor and have a position with God. And you can go on Kenneth Copeland's website and you can find this. He says, "The law of sowing and reaping, for example, is a powerful force. Its principle of giving governs everything in the kingdom of God and is fundamental to godly prosperity. Faith in the Word of God," and this is important, "faith in the Word of God coupled with giving will always produce a harvest of prosperity." Then he says, "Always. Your prosperity depends on how much thought, study, and attention you give God's word in that area." Some of you might remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker of the PTL Club. You might remember what PTL stood for? Praise the Lord. Or as my grandfather would say, pass the loot. Jim Baker would eventually be found guilty in 1988 for defrauding their followers of $3.5 million in raising it for a Christian retreat center that never came to fruition. Instead of using that money for ministry, he used it to fund his lavish lifestyle. And he ended up serving 8 years in federal prison, which I believe he's out of prison now, and I think he's back on TBN or one of the TV networks. But one of the differences between Copeland and Baker is, at least Copeland is honest, right? He's honest with his people about what he's actually doing with their money. Kenneth Copeland has said numerous times that the Lord has called him to be a billionaire, and he's working towards that. Interesting tidbit about Lindsay and I's life is that, well, when we got married, we moved to Charlotte for me to start seminary at Reform Seminary, and we bought our first house on the property, on the PTL property, that was called Heritage USA, and it was just south of Charlotte, and this was a 2,500-acre area where they were building the church, they were building this Christian resort, this theme park, and a retirement home. And the vast majority of it has been demolished now, and there's been multiple neighborhoods built on it. There's a golf course, and we bought our first home there on holy ground. Now, unfortunately, there are too many of these situations in the church where faithful but weak people are being taken advantage of by an unfaithful system, taking advantage not only of their faithful hearts, leading people to believe that giving alone gives them some sort of favor with God, but also taking advantage of their resources, literally stealing their money. And the Bible warns us about money a lot. It warns us on how money can take hold of us in a way that can lead to destruction, even those that work inside the church, even those that are called to ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, but you, man of God, flee from all this." Now, the reality is this is not a new phenomenon. How many people have heard of Johann Tetzel? Tetzel was a German Dominican friar that was best known for carrying out the Roman Catholic Church's practice for the selling of indulgences, eventually outlawed by Pope Pius V. But if you remember, an indulgence is essentially a work that the priest would give you to do in order to reduce the amount of punishment that you had to undergo for your sin. And usually this was some kind of, you know, prayer, like you would be assigned to pray so many Hail Marys. Maybe you would be assigned to take a religious pilgrimage or perform some kind of good work. With the selling of indulgences, you basically didn't have to do that anymore. You just basically had to write a check to the church, and that was your good work. And Tetzel got to be so good at this that he was formally declared in 1517 as the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences in Germany. And he even took it to the extreme, and he worked this in through the selling of indulgences for the dead so that the living family members could essentially buy their dead relatives out of purgatory with what he said was unfailing effect. He had preached this doctrine so eloquently to the people of Germany that a saying would eventually become popular in regards to Tetzel, and it was this: "As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven sings. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven sings." Once again, faithful but weak people being taken advantage of by a corrupt, broken, and unfaithful system. Now, in our passage this morning, we have before us a few verses that traditionally have been taken to show us what it looks like to be a sacrificial giver, what it looks like to give until it hurts. However, I'm going to submit to you that that interpretation is void of any reality of what's going on contextually around the text. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to take a moment, we're going to slow down. We're going to try to understand what's happening around these four verses, and I believe what we will see is something very similar to what we see in the cases that I've just mentioned. Faithful, but weak followers being taken advantage of a corrupt, broken, and unfaithful system. As such, I've entitled the sermon, Faithful Hearts, Broken System. And as we dive into this passage, I want us to focus on three things. One is the contextual reality. Second, the system and the heart. And then thirdly, the gospel fix. So the contextual reality, the system and the heart, and then thirdly, the gospel fix. So let's first look at the contextual reality. It's important to always keep in mind that when we are reading a text of Scripture and understanding its surrounding context, that is what typically tells us what's going on, especially in a section like this that at first glance seems to be out of place. Context always controls the meaning. Context always controls the meaning. So the first question that we need to ask is why? Why does the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark place this short story of Jesus watching two individuals in the temple treasury, giving their offerings, why is it sandwiched between two very heavy pieces of Scripture? First, the condemnation of Jewish leaders, Luke 20, 45 to 47, what John preached about last week. And then right after that, the prediction of the destruction of the temple, Luke 21, 5 to 9, which John will preach on next week. If you read these two passages in tandem with our text this morning, you start to pick up on some pretty strong verbal connections. One, the widow's gift to the temple. Two, how Jesus observed the leaders treating widows. And then thirdly, the ultimate destruction of the temple that the widow is giving her money to. When we take this in contextual light, generosity and self-sacrificial love doesn't really seem to be the focus of this passage at all. So let's look at what Jesus says directly before this little vignette. Let's look at Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 46, what John preached on last week. It says this, it says, "And in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Now, what do we see here? Beware of scribes. Beware of why? Because they have a different ministry philosophy than Jesus? Or is it because these are bad dudes? Jesus tells us why. He tells us that they are frauds and that they devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, where we're told the purpose of the tithe. It's to provide for the poor Levite priest. It's to provide for the sojourner, provide for the fatherless, and provide for the widow. It literally states that the tithe is supposed to be like taking a portion of your home, all of us doing this together, taking a portion of our home, putting it together so that the poor and destitute can have a home. And the priests are doing the exact opposite. They are essentially just taking anything they can get their hands on, even if it means taking a poor widow's livelihood. And for this, there will be greater condemnation. Remember, Pastor John said last week, the best parts of heaven and the worst parts of hell are reserved for the leaders of the church. So let's continue. Let's check out the connection to the passage that comes right after this. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 9. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." What is Jesus saying here in relation to the widow in the section above? He's saying that the very temple program that she's giving to, the temple that the disciples feel is adorned with beautiful stones and offerings, is going to be destroyed. Destroyed in the way that there will not be left one stone upon the other. It's going to the ground. The temple is coming down. Every bit of it is going to come down. Jesus is angry. He's angry because the widow is giving her livelihood to a cause that is corrupt, unfaithful, and taking advantage of her and taking advantage of other people, taking advantage of the poor. But I and I'll talk about this in a minute, but I also think they're taking advantage of the rich. The temple system is messed up in Jerusalem. And if we stick to the context of what's going on here, we can clearly see that this little vignette of Jesus and the widow that Luke gives us is far from a feel-good story of faithful giving. So let's take a moment and dive a little deeper into this and look a little more at the temple system and the hearts of those that are involved. So first, the system. If you remember last week, John talked to us about how the religious system of the day had gone from being a faithful institution of God's people to nothing more than a fraudulent scheme. Religious leaders, once called to serve and lead God's people in their spiritual and physical lives, were now drunk on power and status, taking advantage of God's people. And this corruption was not only seen in the day-to-day interactions with the Jews and religious leaders, but it was also systemic. From the selling of prayers and blessings to the misuse of temple offerings to fund their corrupt lifestyles. In our passage this morning, we read that Jesus sees both a rich person and a poor person coming to the temple treasury to give their offering. Now, the temple treasury is an interesting concept that goes back to the Old Testament, specifically back to Exodus chapter 30, where Moses institutes the temple tax. Now, the temple tax required that every Jewish man over the age of 30 give a half shekel yearly, and this tax was meant to pay the temple leader's salaries, but also to keep the temple physically operating. The temple treasury was probably found in what was called the court of women. And this was an area where in the temple where everyone, man, women, and children, were allowed to congregate together. And this is probably where Jesus did most of his teaching, because it could be heard by all. Now, the treasury consisted of 13 wooden boxes placed on the outer walls of this temple court. And these temple boxes had on top of them this bronze trumpet-shaped funnel to catch the coins as they were tossed into these boxes. Everyone in the court, including Jesus, would have known whether someone was rich or whether someone was poor by the loud noise that the volume of coins would make clanging against that bronze trumpet-shaped funnel. And you can imagine what that sounds like. A poor person coming in, throwing 2-3 coins in, versus a rich person throwing in gobs of coins, and the clang and the noise that would make. The corrupt system actually celebrated how loud rich people's coins were clanging against the bronze. Now, these 13 boxes had specific collection purposes. Two of them would have been for the temple tax, one of them for current year tax, and another one for previous year tax. And then you had 11 boxes that were dedicated for freewill offerings of 11 different varieties. Now, temple freewill offerings are mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times, and they're described as exactly what you would think. These are offerings that faithful Jews would bring in excess of their duty, offerings that they felt they were called to give. The problem is that there was never a system set up for this to collect it. It was just accepted ad hoc. As they felt called to give it. However, the temple leaders were smart. Maybe if we set up 11 these in public, these 11 massive boxes with this ornate bronze trumpet-shaped receptacles, maybe they could help stir the spirit in the giving of that free will offering. Maybe if people would see others giving free will offerings, that would make people feel bad and be compelled to give as well. Now, I would argue that there's probably little difference between what the rich person gave versus the poor person in the eyes of the religious leader. They could care less whether you were rich or poor. They could care less whether you gave much or whether you gave a lot. They only cared that you gave. And this had become their livelihood. This had become the ability to assert control over faithful Jews and had convinced them that giving to the temple treasury would bless them, as John talked about last week. They had gotten so good at their scheme that the Jews actually believed that they were gaining favor with God in their giving. Not much different than what we see today with the prosperity gospel. And according to the law of Moses, the religious leaders were supposed to do what? They're supposed to be taking care of the widows and the orphans in the community. But instead, we see that the temple system is paying for outrageous dinner banquets, beautiful white robes, extravagant buildings, the funding of religious celebrities, while the poor give their entire livelihood to the temple bank account. Jesus sees this, and Jesus is angry. He's angry because he sees a corrupt religious system that no longer honors God's heart to care for the needy, while instead devouring the houses of widows, leaving them destitute without even a home to live in. We see this specifically in the text with the widow. Verse 2, it says that the widow was poor. And the Greek word there is actually penikros, which is the word Greek word for needy. But after she gives her two coins, the text again says that she's poor. But the Greek word there is different. It's podikos, which actually means destitute, a beggar, one who isn't seen. Her social and economic status literally changes in the front of everyone's eyes as she tosses in those two coins. And not one person stands up and says no. So it's no surprise that in the verses that follow, when the disciples are standing in awe of how beautiful this temple is, Jesus responds with, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's all coming down, Jesus said. And the disciples understand. They understand what he's talking about because they saw what he saw. They don't respond with confusion. They don't respond with concern. They respond by asking when. When is this going to happen? So let's now consider the widow's heart. Much ink has been spilled writing about the widow's heart in this vignette that Jesus gives us here. And there are many detailed interpretations that describe the actions of the widow for the most part all end up saying the same thing, as her actions being an example to follow. What it looks like to be faithfully generous. What it looks like to give till it hurts. Now, I think if anyone reads this text, we can all agree that the widow was faithful, right? She was faithful to her religious leaders. She was faithful to her church, and ultimately she was faithful to her God. But the question that we need to consider is, was her genuine faith being taken advantage of by the very leaders that she was being faithful to, the very leaders that she trusted? Was the faithful act of giving done under false pretenses? Was she a faithful follower of God whose spiritual leaders were devouring her house without her even knowing it? No doubt the widow was faithful. No doubt that she was a follower of God. But it seems that the context around our text this morning is that it does not illustrate generosity, but it illustrates injustice. No different than the TV evangelist of today convincing thousands of poor people to send their checks in order to purchase private jets. Now, many people have said that the widow should be emulated. But if we take a closer look at the text, do we see Jesus say, "Go do likewise"? No, that's not what he said. Instead, what he said highlighted that the widow, out of her poverty, put in all she owed and all she had to live on. And then the repetition in Mark of the phrase, "all she owned, all she had to live on," draws our attention to Jesus' point. The widow had nothing left to live on because the temple teachers had persuaded her, had taken advantage of her, had convinced her in their teaching to give everything she had, contributing to their lavish and self-serving fun, all in the name of future blessing. Now, a quick side note here. I would argue that the rich man in this text is no less being taken advantage of. Certainly he can afford it. But what had happened in this culture is that rich people came to love and take pride in that loud clanging noise of their coins hitting that bronze receptacle. And did the priest do anything to curtail that? Anything to rebuke the pride in their hearts? Absolutely not. It was good for business. And I think we've talked about this enough, but before we move on to the gospel fix, I want us to take a moment and briefly see and understand why Jesus didn't see this as a worthy event to emulate. Why was Jesus so angered by this event that unfolded in front of him? In its most simplest form, Jesus doesn't think churches should take advantage of anyone, much less poor widows. But specifically, what was happening in the temple court was a direct violation of God's law. The law that these temple priests and scribes supposedly knew all so well. What happened in front of Jesus was a defilement of the law of Moses. However, this was nothing new. The priests and scribes were quite comfortable with defiling the law of Moses at this point and had come up with crafty schemes to promote their traditions instead of adhering to the law of God. So let's turn back to Mark chapter 7, and we see this play out clearly. We also see a tie back to our passage here this morning as to why Jesus is so upset. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders for their man-made schemes that had become tradition, that were deliberately contrary to the law of Moses. Jesus is being questioned as to why his disciples do not follow the, quote, tradition of the elders. And Jesus replies with some pretty confrontational language. He says this, "You leave the commandments of God and you hold to the tradition of men." Jesus goes on to say in verses 9 to 13, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have been handed down, and many such things you do." These are harsh words. Now back to our question. Why did Jesus find the widow's act of giving to be painful, and why did it make him angry? Well, many scholars to answer that question point back to this is what's called the Corban text. Jesus is condemning the current practice of Corban. They had a name for this, which is interesting. What is Corban? Corban was a temple gift given in excess of one's requirement. So what was happening was the children, or children in general, were being encouraged by religious leaders to give over and above their tithe to the temple, even in the midst of their parents being in financial need. And Jesus was saying, your encouragement, or should we say maybe their manipulation, for folks to give to the temple while their parents are in need is a direct defilement of God's law, Leviticus chapter 20. The point that we need to understand here is that God is concerned that people have their needs met. Jesus is standing up and saying, what you're doing is wrong. The law of God does not steal from those in need. The law of God protects and provide for those who are in need, whether it be your parents or whether it be the poor widow in the church. The widow probably has no dependents to care for her. So what is the church to do? Just take her money and tell her to hope for the best? I hope you're starting to see the point. Imagine yourself witnessing a widow giving her last two coins to a religious institution, believing it would earn her salvation, maybe blessing, maybe healing. Would your heart celebrate her sacrifice, or would it ache for her vulnerability? Most of us would probably feel compelled to stand up and intervene, recognizing the cruelty of a system that exploits the hopeless and the helpless. This is the heart of the story. Jesus does not praise this act. He sees it as a woman being manipulated by her leaders who should have protected her, but instead perpetuated a system of greed and exploitation. Her faith was sincere, yes, but the system she trusted was corrupt, taking advantage of her desperation and leaving her with nothing, absolutely nothing, and probably going home to die. Jesus' response is one of deep sorrow and righteous anger, not at the widow, but at the institution that had betrayed its sacred responsibility. It's no wonder that a few verses before this, he calls the temple a den of robbers and foretells of its destruction. The gospel fix. Now, the good news is this. The gospel fixes all of this. There will be a day when widows, when orphans, when the old, when the sick, they will be cared for and they will be loved with pure intention. There will be a day where God will dwell with his people as their God. There will be a day where he will comfort them, wiping away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will come crashing down, just like the temple did, and it will be no more. Revelation chapter 20. Jesus came with compassion. He came with power to feed the hungry, to heal the sick. He poured out love and grace on all who sought him, proclaiming that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And in doing so, he stood in stark contrast to the oppressive weight of false religious leaders that exploit the vulnerable and the defenseless, the destitute, the desperate, the hurting, and the needy. Jesus came as a refuge, a redeemer, a savior for all who longed for hope and healing. So if you're here this morning and you struggle trusting the church as an institution for good, if you're here this morning and you have seen firsthand of the church taking advantage of people in their physical and spiritual weakness, if you're here this morning and you're angry with how the church and her leaders have sometimes distorted the truth for their gain, know that you're not alone. Know that you're not alone. And know that Jesus himself was angry for these same things. But I also want you to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow for this nonsense. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone, not in the religious systems of man. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. And to those who are leaders in the church and members of Christ's church, may you never forget the purpose of the church, that it is an agency which God has ordained for the edification and government of his people, to care for his people, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the brokenhearted, for you and for me, real people, for the propagation of the faith, for the evangelization of the world. C.S. Lewis said it this way: the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, all the clergy, the missions, the sermons, and even the Bible itself is simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered together in him. Amen. So may the Lord use us here at Jordan Valley Church to genuinely care for Christ's people and to be a faithful outpost of the gospel in this dark and dying world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty and loving God. You see the weak. You see the poor. You see the widow. You see the fatherless. You see the brokenhearted. And you draw near to them with your compassion. You care for us because we are yours, your beloved children. Even in the face of the world's darkness and evil, you are our refuge and our strength, our source of hope and peace. Lord, would you embolden us to stand firmly for those in need? Fill us with courage to be your hands and feet, lifting up the oppressed and comforting the weary. May your gospel light burn brightly in our hearts, filling us with your love, your joy, and your peace today and forevermore. We trust in your goodness, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. To you alone be all glory and praise, now and always. Amen.